Please stand as you are able for the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 2.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
It is good to be with you. Can you hear me? It's like, can you hear me? I think there's a song about that somewhere. But it's good to see all of you who are regulars. Consider Living Water your church home. It's also good to see a number of you who I'm not familiar with that may be visiting with us, visiting friends or relatives, family, and you've chosen to join us this morning. So welcome. We trust you feel that way. Well, I have a question to start off. It's one you're probably not, well, anyway, I'll just go with it. What do Batman, Superman, Captain America, Iron Man, Spider-Man, and Black Widow all have in common? No, not just that they're... And it's not just that they're Marvel or DC Comics superheroes. Yes, they are superheroes. What's that? Yes, they're all anonymous. Their identities are hidden. And they derive a certain sense of power from that anonymity. Now, of course, we are third-person spectators and observers of this, so we know that Batman is, in fact, his alter ego is Bruce Wayne. Superman is Clark Kent. Captain America is Steve Rogers. I hear somebody knows they're superheroes. Iron Man is Tony Stark. Very good. Spider-Man is Peter Parker. And this one really tests your superhero knowledge. Who is Black Widow? Very good, Natasha Romanoff. Very good. But in our gospel passage today in Matthew 11, we see that unlike these superheroes, Jesus didn't hide his identity. Unlike the superheroes, he tried actually to make it plain for all to see through what he did and what he said. Jesus wanted people to draw the right conclusion about who he was, his identity. But in order to be able to draw the correct conclusion about his being the Messiah, people actually had to overcome a lot of misconceptions and misunderstandings. So in our gospel passage today, it shows us that even John the Baptist, of all people, struggled with this. And he makes an effort to establish Jesus' identity and to figure out once and for all who Jesus was. And Jesus answers John's question, but then he uses the opportunity as a teaching moment about himself, about John the Baptist, and ultimately about us as well. And as the passage addresses the question of identity above all else, the title of the message this morning is simply, "Who are you?" Well, let's try to put this in context a little bit this morning, this passage in Matthew 11. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas time, the journey that Joseph and Mary made to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. But he was raised in the north, in a town called Nazareth in Galilee, which was quite a bit north of Jerusalem. But at the start of his ministry, after being raised in Galilee, he travels down to Jerusalem. And he goes to John the Baptist at the Jordan River outside of Jerusalem, where he's baptized by John. And we see this in Matthew chapter 3, and Cam preached about that last week. And then Jesus withdraws back to Galilee after John has been put in prison. And we hear about this in the early part of chapter 4 of Matthew. But now at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus is teaching and preaching throughout the towns of Galilee with his disciples. So that's where Jesus is at. And John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to inquire of Jesus because John himself is in prison. And we read about this in just a short, quick passage in chapter 4, verse 12, where Matthew just comments, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. So why is John in prison? Well, up to this point, Matthew hasn't actually explained that. We won't find that out till Matthew chapter 14, but because we know the end of the story, we can go there. And in those first five verses of chapter 14, we actually get the backstory that John had been rather outspoken. You may be familiar with that. He'd been outspoken about King Herod, and he had publicly stated that it was immoral and unlawful for King Herod, this was Herod the Great's son, who was also a king of that region, for King Herod to take his brother Philip's wife as his own. Now, as you can imagine, King Herod is embarrassed by this public denunciation, so he has John arrested. He does the only thing he can think to do. He arrests John and puts him in prison. And as you also may be familiar, John's life comes to a tragic end after a while in prison, both because of Herod's vanity and his wife's spite. But in our passage today, John sends his disciples to Jesus with the question, who are you? Are you the one who was to come or not? So who was this one who was to come? Well, it's rather a cryptic way of describing it, but John is basically asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? You know, the one Moses wrote about 1,500 years earlier in Deuteronomy 18:15 when he said, a prophet like me will come. Are you the one that the prophet Malachi wrote about 350 years earlier in Malachi chapter 3, 1 through 5? The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. This one who was to come, whom the Jews had been waiting for ever since. John wants to know. He wants the answer straight from the source, or as we might say proverbially, straight from the horse's mouth. But you know, when you see these events taking place, I can't help but think, how did John the Baptist not know? How did he not know that Jesus was the Messiah? If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is baptizing. He baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. He sees the Spirit descend like a dove. He hears the voice from heaven declaring, this is my son whom I love. John himself declares about Jesus that Jesus would baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit and with fire. After all of this, how could John possibly not know who Jesus was? How could he still be uncertain? Well, unfortunately, Matthew in the text doesn't tell us. But I think that even John had some preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would do or be like. Matter of fact, we see this a little bit earlier in Matthew, where in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, John had previously sent his disciples to Jesus with a question. So in chapter 11, when the disciples from John come, this isn't the first time. It's actually the second time they come with a question. But in that earlier episode in Matthew 9, John's disciples, he's still in prison at this point or already there, they ask Jesus, why do we, as John's disciples, why do we and the Pharisees, why do we often fast, but you and your disciples don't? In other words, what they're saying is, if you're the Messiah who is to come, surely you and your disciples would be as rigorous in your religious activities and duties as we are. But Jesus answers them there with an illustration about wine and wineskins, that both must be new or the wineskins will burst and the wine ruined. And Jesus is declaring there that because the message is new, it also needs a new form. And the old religious activities and duties, they just won't cut it anymore. But John doesn't seem to grasp this fully, and he still wonders. So now he sends his disciples back again with another question, which in actuality is really the same question, but just more direct. Are you the one who is to come? Who are you? And Jesus gives an answer. But in doing so, he's attempting to subtly bring clarity where there actually had been a lot of confusion before about who he was. Matter of fact, the options at the time were that Jesus could A, be one of the former prophets come back, like Elijah or Jeremiah, and that's what a lot of the people thought. Or B, Jesus could be the devil himself or a demon because he didn't honor the Sabbath as rigorously or as the Pharisees or fast. And that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees thought. Or C, he could be the long-awaited and much-expected but also greatly misunderstood Messiah. And that's what John meant by the one who is to come. That's what he's asking. John wants to know which of these Jesus is. Because if he's not the Messiah, the one who's to come, they're going to turn their attention elsewhere and wait and keep on waiting. And we need to keep in mind in all of this that there's lots of misunderstandings at this time about the idea of Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer. And most of those misunderstandings have to do with expectations of a political, even a military ruler who would bring deliverance and leadership. And to be honest, John the Baptist is human. He's probably influenced by this, so he doesn't quite understand. But Jesus answers their questions about his identity in actually a rather unconventional way. Because usually when somebody asks you a question, such as, are you the Messiah? The typical way to answer would be either yes or no. You either are or you aren't. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, or Jesus could have just said, well, yes, I am. But if he had said that, his questioners would most likely have continued on and said, well, on what basis do you say that? So Jesus just kind of skips the first part and he answers their question by going straight to the evidence. He describes all the miraculous things, the supernatural signs, everything that he's done. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and oh yeah, the good news is preached to the poor. All of these are clear allusions to Isaiah 35, which describe God's saving work, and to Isaiah 61, which describes the mission of God's anointed servant. But ironically, this is kind of a rebuke also to the earlier questioning about fasting. You know, the disciples of John asked him about fasting. Given that Jesus can do all these things, focusing on fasting kind of misses the point. But Jesus never does give them a direct answer. He just cites all the evidence, and then which requires them to draw their own conclusion. And I would submit to you that it's no different today. 2,000 years later, all the evidence is there for us to see, not just the miracles, not just his incredible teachings, but especially now his resurrection from the dead. It's all there for us to see. But we have to draw our own conclusion. No one can do that for us. Jesus won't force the answer upon us. We have to see the evidence for what it is and where it leads, that Jesus is God, our Savior, our Messiah, the Christ, our King, who came to this earth to offer himself on our behalf, to pay the penalty for our sin so that we can go free and be restored to a relationship with God our Father, a relationship for which we were designed. Making compelling arguments like this of all this evidence, that's what C.S. Lewis does in his famous work, Mere Christianity, and dozens of other Christian apologetic writers have done ever since Lewis's time and even before that. So I encourage you to consult. If you have questions, there are lots of books you can go to find answers along that line. I'd be happy to recommend some. But Jesus finishes that statement off by saying in verse 6, blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, blessed is the one who's able to look at all the evidence and draw the correct conclusion about me. And I would submit to you that it is just as true today. Sadly, there are some in the world today who have actually never heard of Jesus. But just as sadly, there are many others who have heard. They know some, but they draw the wrong conclusion. Now think about it. How many people do you know who are familiar with Jesus? They know he performed miracles. They know he went around doing good. They know he went around healing and teaching, that he even died on the cross, that he even rose again. They know that. But they choose to ignore all that evidence and they draw a different conclusion, another conclusion, the wrong conclusion about Jesus. They don't conclude he's the Messiah, the deliverer they need. They just ignore the evidence and conclude, oh, he was just a good teacher who said some interesting things about God and morality. Or even worse, and in spite of all this, you know, he's actually kind of irrelevant. Or as Jesus says, they stumble on account of me. And I would encourage you in your prayers for those who know of Jesus but don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, I encourage you to pray along these lines that God the Holy Spirit would help them see clearly. They would have an epiphany. That's what they need so that they would no longer stumble on account of Jesus. Well, Jesus' answer to John's disciples, in other words, citing all this supernatural miracles and the evidence, it's also actually a rejection of this idea that the expected Messiah would be a political or military leader because there's nothing in all that evidence that Jesus cites that is remotely political or military. It's all spiritual, indicating that Jesus is a spiritual Messiah, not a political one. And the kingdom he is inaugurating is also spiritual. As a quick aside, there are actually several prominent New Testament scholars today who reject the idea of Jesus as a spiritual Messiah or deliverer, and they assert instead that Jesus was, in fact, only a political figure, a political Messiah. And some would conclude that he was actually a failed one at that, as he was crucified when his political revolution failed. It's actually a surprisingly popular idea in New Testament scholarship today. But my response to that is hogwash. That's just garbage. It's literally garbage. And it's easily refuted by our passage today. Nothing in Jesus' response indicates anything political about his self-understanding of who he was and what he came to do. Jesus was not a political Messiah. It's clear from the text. He was a spiritual one. But then Jesus turns around and he begins to ask questions about John and questioning the identity of John. Who was John? What did you see? What did you find when you went out to him in the wilderness? And he gives three options. The first one he says is, did you find a reed swayed by the wind? In other words, did you find a weakling? Someone who was physically and morally and spiritually weak? Well, obviously not. It's almost a rhetorical question. It's almost laughable. John's diet and his lifestyle were harsh and rigorous. My goodness, he ate bugs for breakfast. How harsh is that? And he was in prison for standing up to Herod. He was anything but a weakling. He was about as strong and staunch as it comes. Well, the second option then, did you find a man dressed in fine clothes? Again, obviously not. John's garment was a coarse, rough, itchy camel hair tunic. John was counterculture before there even was such a thing as counterculture. And his garment indicated his aesthetic lifestyle and his prophetic role. So then what did they go out to see? A prophet? Jesus says, oh yes, and not just any prophet. You see, there had been lots of prophets from Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hezekiah, Daniel, Zechariah and Malachi and many more, some of whom did mighty works, some wrote eloquent documents. But as a prophet, John is both like them, but not like them. You see, he was a prophet, but John didn't do any miracles that we know of. He didn't do any mighty works, and he didn't actually write anything. But he had a message, a powerful message, an important message. That message was to announce the imminent coming of the Messiah, to be the herald, the bell ringer, that God was about to do something brand new. He was the messenger who went ahead of Jesus to announce his coming into the world, as Malachi said, and to prepare people for that coming. And then Jesus has this amazing statement in verse 11, the last verse of our passage. He says, among those born of women, in other words, it's a reference to just all of us as humans, no one is greater than John. Now, by this, he doesn't mean that John alone is the greatest, greater than everyone else. You know, Muhammad Ali used to just say, I am the greatest. That's not what he meant. But it does mean that John is at the pinnacle. In other words, among human beings, John is as important or as great as it gets. But then Jesus also adds something else onto this statement because about our identity in the kingdom, because he says in the second half of that verse, he says, yet, even though John is the greatest that was ever, is at the height of those who've been born among women, in other words, as humans, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, greater than John. That's a staggering statement about you and I this morning. What Jesus means is that while John was the greatest prophet before Christ, who announced the Messiah while still living under the old covenant, as believers under the new covenant, we experience the fullness of God's presence and salvation after Christ's work has now been completed. So we have a greater transformed position in the kingdom than even John had. John prophesied about it, but he didn't experience it in its full reality. John was a voice pointing to Jesus as the king, but those in the kingdom, you and I, are children of God, born anew by the Spirit, with sins forgiven and in fellowship with Christ. And this is the greater privilege than John's prophetic role. John's greatness was that he was the pinnacle of the old covenant, but he died before Christ's resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit. And now in the new covenant, Christians, even the least of these, are born of God and have experienced the completed work of Christ, including his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the outpouring of the Spirit, a work that John anticipated, but he didn't live to see. So as Christ followers today, our greatness, it's not about personal spiritual achievement. It's about the new position, the new standing given to us through our faith in Christ, a position which surpasses even John's prophetic role, a position which is qualitatively different and great, a greater reality. And so as we've been looking at Matthew 11 for these few moments, we've seen that unlike contemporary superheroes, Jesus wanted people to know who he was. But we have to both examine the evidence and draw the correct conclusion. And that is something that even John the Baptist wrestled with. Well, I'm thankful today that many of you here have already examined the evidence and you have already drawn the correct conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that you have surrendered to him as Savior and Lord. Whether that decision was made weeks ago or decades ago, you've made that decision. But I'm also aware that some of you here today may still be wrestling with that evidence. You may still be grappling with the conclusion to which all the evidence points, that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah, and that you need him as Savior. For those of you who have been examining all that evidence, maybe for years, but now you're ready to draw the conclusion that Jesus is who he said he was. He is and was the Messiah. For those of you ready to make that conclusion today, I'd like to offer you an opportunity to pray a prayer with me in closing and tell God about your conclusion. Not because the words of the prayer are anything special, not because those words are magical, but because they indicate what's in your heart, where your heart is at. So if you're ready to begin following Jesus, to stop stumbling over him, then I encourage you to repeat the words of this prayer after me aloud. And I'd like the congregation also to say these words of this prayer aloud, both to encourage those who are praying them for the first time so that they won't be self-conscious about it, and also as a reaffirmation of your own commitment to Christ. So if you bow your heads and pray with me aloud, repeating the phrases, Dear Jesus, I see the evidence before me that you are God. You are the Messiah. And I acknowledge that I need you. I ask that you would forgive my sins and fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I could be a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, your kingdom. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for coming to earth and dying on the cross for me. Help me to honor and obey you in everything I say and do. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, let me be the first to say, welcome home. And make sure that you let somebody know. Please come up and talk to myself or another one of the service leaders. We would love to be able to encourage you in your faith journey with Jesus.